Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you once again. You can turn with me your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 8 through 12 this evening, but I will read all the way to verse 18 to set the context. So 2 Timothy 1, we'll begin reading at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not to our works, according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Lord of hosts, thank you, O God, that you turn the sands of time. And we're thankful, O God, for the clarity with which you give us in the scriptures concerning the realities of your people. We know, O God, that we are elect exiles in the land. We know that this world is not our home. And we know, O God, that you promised through many tribulations we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, O God, that you prepare us for sufferings, that you prepare us for persecution. And we're thankful, O God, that we can rejoice in such times because we are found in Christ. Thank you, O God, for this gospel that saves. Thank you, God, for this gospel that changes. Thank you, God, that our Savior has defeated death and brought life and light. And we pray, O God, that we would consider Christ altogether lovely and chief among 10,000, and that we would even be faithful unto death because of our great and glorious Savior who died for us. And we know, O God, that we need strength to do so. We know that we need your power. We need your Spirit. And even today, O God, as we walk this world, we know that we need your Spirit to help us in our daily battles. And so we ask, O God, even tonight that you would send forth your Spirit, that you would speak to us concerning these things, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would not be ashamed of those who suffer, that we would not be ashamed of your worship and who you are, O God, that we'd seek to stand fast in such trying times. We also pray, O God, that you'd be pleased to save sinners and call them out of darkness into marvelous light. For you are a God who is mighty to save, and you save great sinners because you are a great Savior. So we ask, O God, that you'd send forth your Spirit, be pleased to bless the preaching and the teaching as it goes forth. And we pray, O God, in all things you would be glorified. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, perhaps sometimes for the church in North America, perhaps sometimes we like to romanticize suffering. Perhaps we sometimes like to romanticize persecution. Wouldn't it be great to suffer in such a way like other people do around the world? Maybe you don't think that way, but sometimes I have thought that way in the past, and it's absolutely wrong thing to think. And perhaps even we read church history as well, and we read perhaps the ones who did not stand up in such times, and we think, I would never ever do what they did. I would never kowtow, I would never bow down. Well, brethren, it's best we never say the I would nevers, because the time we say the I would nevers is usually when God teaches us a very important lesson. And you see, even though we aren't supposed to go looking for persecution, we're not necessarily go looking for pain and suffering, nonetheless, we need to be prepared for it when it does come. Persecution in the body and the mind is extremely painful. I don't know that I know what that's like personally, but when you read about what the brethren go through around the world, it's trying, it's difficult, and what others have said concerning it. And I don't have a lot of hope in man, because we've had a bit of a precursor, haven't we? We've had a bit of a test. We've had finally oppression from the government from without, and most people bent the knee and bowed to Caesar. Even if it was just a threat of a fine, threat of psychological, social shame, in this instance, the church has failed. And I must confess, I'm going to be a bit candid this evening, because we need to be candid concerning suffering and shame and what that looks like. We need to be reminded who our Christ is and what the gospel says and how we are called to suffer and told we are going to suffer for such a cause. And the only way that we stand firm in such times is not by our own strength, but by the power of God Most High, because we in reality are going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul has done. That's what Paul is doing right now as he writes his last letter. The last letter, though, the last thing that Paul writes is while he's about to face the death penalty and have his head lopped off. And as he writes, there's two main themes we see in 2 Timothy, namely the themes of suffering and the themes of succession. And the one who's going to succeed, Paul, namely Timothy, is also going to suffer just like Paul did as well. He's giving Timothy a warning before that comes, and when it comes, he will face suffering, but he gives him his marching orders and he gives him encouragement as this time does come. And that really is the main problem that we see, especially in these verses in 2 Timothy, the problem of suffering and shame for Christ. That's why it's important for God's people to be prepared. Isn't God good that way? He prepares us and gives us clarity and tells us we're going to suffer. We suffer in many ways, dear brethren, but perhaps the suffering tonight we can draw out is the suffering of persecution, even shame to the extent of imprisonment. We need God to help us in such times, God to strengthen us to endure such suffering. We need God to be near us to stand firm in such times when our lives, livelihoods, and reputations are threatened. And that's what we see here in this exhortation, in these five verses. Paul exhorts Timothy to what? Not be ashamed. And he gives us two things we ought not to be ashamed of, which are our main points. The gospel that shames in verses 8 through 10, and we see one who suffers shame, or we can call an example of suffering in verses 11 and 12. So we're going to see the gospel that shames in verses 8 through 10 and an example of suffering in verses 11 and 12. And there's a lot of suffering in this book as well, but we'll draw in on these verses this evening. So first of all, the gospel that shames. And notice we see that commandment there for us in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed. And he's already gone on to talk about our prior to in verse 7. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and of a sound mind. We already have a spirit-given boldness when we suffer, and perhaps the opposite effect of fear. Interesting, he says that, right? We're not supposed to have a spirit of fear. We're not supposed to fear man, which unfortunately, I must confess, sometimes I do. And I perhaps surmise that you do as well, but we're not supposed to. We're supposed to not fear man, not fear suffering, but fear God and recognize what power that we do have, the power of the Spirit, the power of love, and the power of sound mind. That only comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul, even before he gets into the exhortation in verse 8, reminds Timothy of what he has already in the Savior, what he has already as that gift and down payment of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit shall be with all of us in this Christian life and also when we suffer as well. He goes on to say in verse 14, talking about the pattern of sound words he must hold to, not innovation, not anything new, but the words that have been handed down. He says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So it only comes from the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God, and as such, we ought not to have a spirit of fear. That's what the therefore is there for. Therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, the common currency wasn't so much finances, although that played a part. It was the idea of honor and shame. And we see that a lot in our modern context as well, peer pressure. Whatever the world says, we kowtow to it. Let's be honest, we feel that pressure sometimes, don't we? To wear something, to inject something. You have personal choice, I believe, in those areas, but when it's coerced, you feel that pressure, don't you? Peer pressure, the world determines, culture determines what is shameful and what is honorable. And that same language and that same idea was also found here in the Greco-Roman world as well. That's why he says, therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed. And the implication is there's going to be things that he's about to mention for which people are ashamed of. He's going to talk about the gospel, and he's going to talk about servants who suffer. Sometimes people are ashamed of those two things, and as such, we ought not to be. And this idea of suffering and shame, or the words for shaming, does come up again in verse 12 and in verse 16. We'll unpack that a little bit more as we go through, but the reality is we're going to face ridicule and rejection for the following things. And notice those two things that we ought not to be ashamed about, but things we will face shame and ridicule over. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. This is that reference to the gospel and its message in its entirety. This is that deposit that has been handed down that Paul and Timothy and the ministers of God's word must pass down regardless of the situation. What's interesting is later on in the book, in 2 Timothy 4, he says, preach the word in season and out of season. You know what that means? When it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. And when the police come knocking on the door, that's an inconvenient time, isn't it, to be preaching the word of God? And so what are we supposed to do? Preach the word of God and not waver or kowtow or pander the message of the state. We must preach Christ in all its glory. And even too, when you think about that idea of honor and shame in the Greco-Roman world, when we think about Christ's death and what that meant, and the shame that he went through at that time. Brethren, he suffered as a terrorist, didn't he? There's a question answer in the Children's Catechism that says, what kind of death did Christ die? Painful, shameful of the cross is Lucy's answer. Painful, shameful of the cross. He hung on that cross naked, dear brethren, and everybody walked by so that when they saw that, they would not do the same thing. And so this message really is scandalous, isn't it? This message is a stumbling block. When Paul would go preach Christ, you mean the guy who died as a terrorist? It brings great honor and great joy. Sorry, it brings great shame when you consider what he did and how he died. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. This gospel is shameful, but it's also a gospel for which God's people shall be shamed over as well. And it's something we ought not to be ashamed of. For only in it is there eternal life. Only in it is there hope. Only in it is there true peace that comes from above. So we ought not to be ashamed of that testimony of our Lord. But notice also what he says. Nor of me, his prisoner. We ought not to be ashamed of those servants of Christ who are thrown in prison, right? Think about all that we went through this past year. Think about all that some men went through this past year, and think about that in the context of what's going on. Perhaps there were heretics at that time, men who call themselves Christians would have said, Paul must be cursed because he's in prison, right? He doesn't have the blessings from on high. Look what's happening to him. He's in prison. We ought not to believe that message. In fact, that's the main issue in the book of 2 Corinthians. These super apostles, so to speak. That's why Paul writes and tells all that he went through for the sake of the gospel, all the suffering that he went through for Christ and him crucified. He's not some super apostle. Suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life and part and parcel for one who is called to be a minister of it as well. They would say, Paul has no influence, but Timothy, you must know, those who are Christ's shall suffer. And those who do not waver in that truth shall suffer. So do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me. Christians shame other Christians, right? When we don't like what they're doing. And maybe we shame them because we perhaps recognize we don't have such faith as they do have. Think about James Coates. Did you hear a lot of references to him as one who was arrogant and selfish and one who just wanted attention? Yeah, because he loved being away from his family for a month. That was wonderful. Not being next to his wife and children. He did not do it. When you read his, see his interviews, same with Tim Stevens. They did not do it for fame and attention. They did it for Christ and him crucified. And God's people were ashamed of them and called them arrogant and called them ones who just did it for power and for notoriety. Brethren, Paul warns us here, do not be ashamed nor of the testimony nor of me, his prisoner. That is reality. Those who are called God's people, those who name the name of Christ, are going to shame one another. And we thankfully, there's forgiveness and mercy when we do such things. Christ is good. But brethren, we ought not to be ashamed of his prisoner. And notice that, his prisoner. No amount of prison is going to separate him from God. Guthrie says, men might imprison his body, but they can never enslave his spirit. To whom does he belong? His prisoner. He is, do not be ashamed, Timothy, of these things. And you see in verse 15, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. There were men who were ashamed of Paul and what he stood for. So Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of these things, but notice the succession of suffering in verse 8, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. The reality is, Timothy, you're going to suffer just like I am for this message. If I suffer such things, so too will you suffer such things. Most assuredly, you'll be in chains like me. In fact, he says that in 2:3, you therefore must endure hardship, or perhaps similar word for sufferings, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The soldier enlists to serve the master and do what the master says. And as such, one may suffer and is likely going to suffer for such things. Share with me in the sufferings for that gospel, for that Christ. And notice how we do it according to the power of God. That's the only way we can stand up, dear brethren, in such times, the only way. When you hear men who have great faith and great might, we must recognize that it was a great God who upheld them. I'm sure they had their moments where their knees were a-knocking. Brethren, we did not have the same amount of same amount of crackdown that you guys had at, here. But we did have one knock one Sunday, and I admit my knees were shaking, and I felt terrible that my knees were shaking at such times. Sometimes we do fear man, but brethren, we ought to fear God more. We ought to trust in him and look to him and recognize that he warns us we are going to suffer in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And we do it by God's grace and mercy and power. And then in verse 9, notice he goes, the reason why we suffer such things. He says his glorious gospel in verses 9 and 10. Notice the salvation that comes from God Almighty. This is why we suffer. There's nothing more glorious than Christ and him crucified. Do we truly value him above all things? Have we treated him as the king he is, even before COVID hit? Those are things we have to consider. And so notice the plan he recalls, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's almost like he can't contain himself anymore. He goes on to talk about now the plan of God, saved us and called us. It is Christ who saves, not us. It is Christ who works, not us, dear brethren. And what's so interesting, too, I think sometimes as reform folk, because we're so focused on election, which is true, and we believe it, we forget the personal nature of it, don't we? Christ died for me. If you've believed on Jesus Christ and confessed your faith in him, you can have assurance that Christ died for you. That is not a wrong thing to think. And he says that, who has saved us and called us. The power of Christ's gospel, the power of the word saves sinners, saves individuals, calls them forth out of darkness into marvelous light. And we can be assured of such things. It is by God's grace he has called us and set us apart to live a holy life, not our life, but his life that he's called us to live according to his ways, not according to our ways. Friend, let's be honest, sometimes we'd rather live our ways than Christ's ways, wouldn't we? We'd rather live in ways that please ourselves than God, but we are called to live a holy calling in a holy way. So notice, he says that, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God had a plan to save, and that includes all the sufferings that God's people go through. So notice we see that plan of salvation, but notice its revelation in Jesus in verse 10. It has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's plan eternity revealed in history. God's plan of salvation promised. God's plan of salvation fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is manifested, has now been revealed in this one, the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What's interesting, that word appearing is only found six times in the New Testament. Mostly in the pastorals, three times in 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, we see it talking about his first coming and also about his second coming later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But this first part talks about his first coming. It is that accomplishment that is found in Christ the Lord. When he comes, there is revelation about salvation. Accomplishment that there is forgiveness for sinners in this one who suffered a costly life for his people. He accomplished, and notice what he does when he comes, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has abolished death, but it's not as though death, that we will not face death. Death has lost its sting. That's why we don't need to be afraid in the face of death. Sometimes we are afraid in the face of death. We ought not to be. There is no bridge over the river of death, dear brethren, but once crossed, we are at that celestial city. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We ought not to fear what the world may do. The world can kill the body, but it cannot kill the soul. Christ has come and abolished such things, and notice he's brought life and immortality to light through this blessed gospel. Christ is life. Christ is light, Christ is perfect, Christ is glorious, and Christ in his gospel has defeated death and brought life for his people and a life that shall not end. Even though we die, we shall live with Christ forever and ever. That's why Paul can say, I'm not ashamed to suffer such things because I know who my Savior Jesus Christ is. And again, we are sometimes afraid and timid. Dear brethren, that's why it's only by God's grace we stand. Even when there is oppression from without. Brethren, you really ought to praise God for your pastor who stood up in such times, such difficult situations. The ridicule, the public shame. He stood up to honor his God, but also to feed his flock and to feed his people, to make sure you didn't spiritually starve. I praise God I have such a mentor like him as well. I know he's not a perfect man, dear brethren, but he was not afraid to die and not afraid to suffer such things because of Christ. Christ brings life and light and immortality through his blessed gospel. That's why we're not supposed to be ashamed of one another and ashamed to suffer. And again, there is mercy and forgiveness in the times that we are fearful, but God, nonetheless, we are called not to be ashamed of our brethren. If you stand fast and do not waver, you will be ridiculed. You will likely suffer. You will have emotional, relational, physical things that may be trying, but there is a Christ who walks with us. God will be our help. God will be with us every step of the way. Towner says, what the Spirit provides is power to endure the stress that comes from bearing witness to God, not a removal to some safe place. I guess another way to say that would be a safe space. But in any case, God is the one who is with us. He walks with us through the fires. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. But it's very clear that we shall walk through such difficulties and trials. We ought not to be ashamed to suffer. We ought not to be ashamed of our brethren. That's why we read about Voice of the Martyrs too. Hebrews 12 talks that we must remember those who are in chains. If you want to be convicted about this, listen to anything by Albert Martin, but specifically his four sermons on remembering the prisoner. Very convicting and eye-opening. What those people go through. Physical, emotional pain. He even pointed out the fact that husbands separated from wives for a long time. Away from the marriage bed for such a long time, away from their family for such a long time, torture for such a long time. It's not an easy thing. dear brother. We need to, again, God must give us strength to endure such things. That's why it's important we read the atrocities that our brethren go through, even if it's unsavory for our modern or our North American context. We must remember our brethren who are in chains. We ought not to be ashamed of this gospel that does shame. But we also ought not to be ashamed of those who suffer. And notice in verses 11 and 12, we see an example of suffering. To which I was appointed a preacher. He was appointed to preach. He was appointed as an apostle and as a teacher of the Gentiles. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And notice where his authority is given, or where his authority comes from. This is important, isn't it, in that modern context. To whom do pastors serve above all? God. Christ. To the point pastors must be prepared to be fired to do what's right according to Jesus. The soldier enlists to serve the master. And hopefully as he serves the master, then he then can serve his flock in such a way. Our allegiance and the pastor's allegiance is not to the government, but to Jesus Christ. He says that, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Perhaps the designations highlight that he is the one who preaches his message, not his own, as was reminded during the reading. He's an apostle appointed by God. He's been given authority and a purpose to spread the message throughout the Gentile world. And he's also a teacher, one who teaches sound doctrine, even if people don't like it. He warns about there's going to be people who heap up and maze up men that they want. Men who perhaps are weak, men who perhaps pander, men who preach, touchy-feely things rather than the message of Jesus Christ. He warns about those things. It's not just the pastors, but the people in the pew. That's why we always, all of us, have to be on guard and ever watchful. But Paul has been appointed, to which I was appointed, a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles. These specific things. This is why I suffer. This is why I'm not ashamed. And he goes on to say that in verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. The message is scandalous. People are not going to like what he says. Again, that link with verse 8. He's prepared by Jesus, or by the risen Lord, in Acts chapter 9. Sinners don't want to hear this message. You're a sinner and you need Christ. You're a wretch and you need Jesus. It is the greatest message and the greatest message of love we've ever heard. Though the sun come down. But people don't like that sin part, right? They want to earn their way. I'm a righteous person. It's about myself. It's about self-expression. Think about calling someone, even our modern context. That's all it's about, my own self-expression. So when you come and say to them, hey, you can't live like that, what are you doing? You're attacking their very personhood, according to them, so to speak. That's why there's such volatility and hatred, and that's going to only increase. When you challenge someone on their personhood, they will view that as a threat. That's why we're like, why are they tearing down statues of John A. McDonald and statues like this? Because they're threats to their ideas now. It's not just we don't know history. There's a reason they're doing what they're doing, because their very personhood is threatened. And when someone's personhood is threatened, even by our message, it's going to be one that brings shame and perhaps one that brings persecution as well. And so he understands he suffers for these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Paul still says this in prison. And as he faces death, I am not ashamed of my Christ and who he is and what he has done for me. He says it's the same word used in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Concerning that gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He's not ashamed then when he's perhaps not under persecution, and he's not ashamed of it when he is under persecution as well. He's persuaded of it, and he goes on to say, for I know that I believe whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day, regardless of what the elites say. Regardless of what the government says, regardless of what people might say, his allegiance is to God and Christ alone. There is this famous quote from Martin Luther, the one where he says, here I stand, although we don't know if that's actually in the original, if he actually said that. But nonetheless, it was in the context they were asking him, Luther, why aren't you toeing the line and just doing what we've always done? This is his response. Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Perhaps here I stand was there. Amen. He knows that gospel, and he stood for it, and he paid dearly for it as well. But he knew what that gospel was and was persuaded of whom he has believed. And notice, even Paul is persuaded of this message. And he's persuaded as well that Christ will keep it no matter what the church goes through. There shall always be a true church in this world, dear brethren. Again, I know we sometimes go like, boy, the church doesn't look so good. There's always going to be a true church in this world, always. There's always going to be that gospel that goes forward. And notice, I have committed to him until that day. Until Christ comes back, there will always be a true church. Regardless of how, fearful and how crazy the world gets, there's always going to be true churches. There's always going to be salvation. There's always going to be saving grace. There's always going to be that gospel that goes forward. Think about in countries like China or Afghanistan, in places where you go, how in the world are there churches there when there's such hatred? God shall always have his church. And even too, it's in the context that he uses of eschatology. Isn't eschatology so wonderfully practical? When you think about the hope that we look ahead to, and even in the context that there shall always be a true church until that day. And even in that context, that day, perhaps there is some allusion back to Zephaniah chapter 1. In Zephaniah chapter 1, perhaps it's talking about the coming destruction for the Old Covenant people in 586 under Babylon. But destruction is a precursor and type for the day of judgment when Christ comes back. And a few times he says in that day, he prays that the Lord would grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, verse 18. Or in later on, as he's about to die, he says he knows there's going to be a righteous judge laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me on that day. Even though he dies, he knows what he's going to receive on that day. And it isn't because he is good. It's because Christ is glorious and merciful and kind. I have committed to him that good deposit, that word of commitment is similar to what we see in 6:20 and 1:14 as well, that which I was committed, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit. And he says that in verse 12, that he knows that it shall be committed until that day. The truth shall be handed down. There shall always be a true church. Kingdoms rise and fall. And Paul understood too, even though he was a gift to the church as a pastor, a preacher, apostle, teacher, he knew that it would continue. He knew that it would advance, and he knew it would be handed down. And he took great confidence in that, because the gospel has unsurpassed value, doesn't it? There is nothing more glorious and good than Christ and all that he has done. And it is for this gospel that God's people will suffer. The basis for our suffering is that the gospel is of eternal value, and thankfully the sufferings and persecutions do not compare to that eternal weight of glory. We have to so be reminded of that. The sufferings of this present age, and God's people go through a lot of suffering, even without persecution. We all have daily sins, daily battles, daily sorrows that we all go through. But they do not compare to the eternal weight of glory that awaits God's people. The creation groans for the day of redemption. God's people groan and sigh for that day of redemption. We all ought to be reminded of the cost of suffering for the sake of knowing the eternal King. It's the reason for which we suffer. This is where I'm going to deal with some of the arguments perhaps we've heard during COVID. And if I make you feel uncomfortable, I'm really not that sorry. Because we have to be reminded and think about these things that come about, so we're prepared for the next time that it will happen. Think of some of the things you've heard. Perhaps one you've heard is, well, they're not saying we can't preach the gospel, and we're only supposed to suffer for the gospel's sake, and that is true. But do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5? suffering for righteousness' sake. And that includes worship as well. Even when we gather, Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembly, even as you see that day approaching. And how many of our forefathers did not forsake the assembling, even though they were being encroached on by the government and told not to do such things? Mark 10, Jesus says, many will have left father and mother and family, not just for the gospel's sake, but for my sake. Think about our forefathers, the particular Baptists, when the confession was being written. 1677 is when it was actually written. 1689 was the act of toleration. But before that, it was the act of uniformity. You had to conform to the Church of England. And you know what our brethren were called? The non-conformists. And what's interesting is they were buried in shame at a place called Bunhill Fields. And perhaps I've mentioned that before. It'd be a great place to be on the Day of Redemption, or the Day of Salvation. That's where John Owen is and John Bunyan are. I remember we were there a couple of years ago, and all these people, it's in a business district. They're walking through Bunhill Fields, and they have no idea what they're walking under right now. I'm like, I can't believe this. All the history that's here, all that these men went through, and they're all just walking by, like no big deal. They were the non-conformists. So that's not a very great argument. We suffer for righteousness' sake. And throughout history, people have suffered for the sake of worshiping and gathering together. Perhaps another one you've heard is, well, they aren't targeting Christians, so it's not persecution. Read about the Roman Empire, dear brethren. If you towed the line, you wouldn't be persecuted. What was the problem with the Christians? They didn't toe the line, so they were persecuted, weren't they? And perhaps you hear some churches say, well, if we just do what the government says, we're not going to be persecuted. Yeah, that's true. If you do what the government says, you're not going to be persecuted. Which leads or raises the question, what leads to persecution, dear brethren? I think it's disobedience to the world, including the government, for the sake of obeying Christ. Isn't that what persecution is? And whether it's persecution or not, we obey God above all. Whether the government is encroaching or not, we obey Christ above all. Christ is our King. And dare I say, closed churches became state churches. You want to know what they did, dear brethren? They starved the sheep to appease the goats. Didn't they do that? Is that loving your neighbor? There's another argument that comes up, doesn't it? Love your neighbor. Loving your neighbor is more than just putting on a mask. And in fact, I would dare I say the first neighbor we ought to love are our fellow brethren. That's the first neighbor that we love and care for. Does not Jesus say, they will know you by your love for one another? Doesn't he say that? I'm not saying we don't care for the world in proper situations, but love your neighbor. Isn't this one be-all and end-all? Shouldn't it be good to love our neighbor to gather so that the sheep do not starve? Shouldn't it be good to love our neighbor so that God's people aren't wavering, so that people can find hope and peace in the Christian message? Or even think economically. Apparently, lockdowns did 282 times more damage than COVID. Is that loving our neighbor, dear brethren? There's a lot of things to think about, isn't there? It's not just a one-size-fits-all, be-all, and end-all. And dare I say, when you consider everything that went on in this past situation, I don't think they hold up. We have to obey God rather than man. We have to obey Christ rather than men. And perhaps we all need to ask ourselves, myself included, prior, during, and after COVID, did we and do we highly prize Christ, his gospel, and his people? We ought to pray now in times when there's peace, not to be complacent. That happens. I mentioned that this morning. Not to be complacent. That's when it happens, when things are good. Okay, it's fine. We can do this, that, or the other. Pray now, before the government begins beating down our doors, that God would help us stand in such times. We ought to pray with more fervency in times of peace that we do not fall in times of oppression. And thankfully, again, there is a good God and a patient Christ. When we are fearful, when we waver, he is merciful and good. But thankfully, he caused us to stand in such times. If you're an unbeliever, this is the reason that many Christians are persecuted. In fact, they're the most persecuted minority in the entire world. It's because of Christ and his gospel, hatred toward the king, but they love Christ and value him above all. I pray that you look to him, believe on him, have everlasting life, know that he has abolished death and brought immortality and peace that surpasses all understanding. And that can't be found in any message but in Christ alone. Believe on him, you shall be saved. And for God's people, may he help us not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor of his prisoners. Let us pray. Our God, we are thankful that you cause us to stand in difficult and trying circumstances. We're even more thankful, O God, for the message of your word and your gospel and what that means for your people. Is Christ altogether lovely and chief among 10,000? And we know, O God, that we can only say such things and think such things because of your work and because of your spirit. And so we ask, O God, that you would forgive us for the times we are ashamed. We are ashamed of your message and ashamed of your prisoner. And we ask, O God, that you'd help us to not be ashamed of your message or your prisoners. Thank you, O God, that you cause us to stand. Thank you, O God, for clarity and reminders of your word and your truth and what it means and what it considers. We pray, O God, that we would stand in such times because of that message. And we know, O God, only you can cause us to do so. So help us, encourage us, give us strength that only comes from on high. And we pray, O God, that you would do a mighty work to save sinners and call them out of darkness into marvelous light. Thank you for your grace and for your love towards your people. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. We'll close with a brief time meditation. The piano's finished. You are dismissed.